I'm sorry that was a tricky tune, but you managed well. That hymn was actually a contender for the competition in the Hymn for the Millennium. It didn't actually win, but it was a runner-up. So that's the reason for the constant reference to 2,000 years that you sung there. Have your Bible open, please, at Isaiah chapter 40. In 1983, a film was made for TV, not for the big screen. It was called simply The Day After. It was set in a small town of 50,000 people in Kansas, USA. And the film depicted everyone going about their normal daily business when suddenly the unthinkable happened. A nuclear explosion changed their life forever. The town was shown the day after the explosion with all its terrible consequences. The then President Reagan, back in 1983, and his Joint Chiefs of Staff watched that film before it was screened, and he admitted that it left him, I quote, very depressed. It was at the height of the Cold War between NATO and the Warsaw Pact countries. And a year earlier, Reagan had referred to Russia as, quote, the evil empire. 100 million viewers tuned in, a staggering figure for the 1980s. In the film, most inhabitants were either vaporized or the rest were left in brief, miserable lives as radiation destroyed their bodies, quote, unquote. The film left viewers crying, dazed, scared. 4 years later, the nuclear arms treaty with Mikhail Gorbachev was signed. In the time of Isaiah, 700 BC, one great empire of evil, Assyria, was soon to be followed by another great empire of evil, Babylonia. And both had a terrible impact on Israel, devastating the land. The world of Isaiah and Jeremiah needed comfort. It did in the 1980s. It most certainly does today. We've been unfolding in this chapter by noticing that every theme has one aim, one purpose. And that is to provide comfort for the people of God. By showing that in all the events of their history, God has been nudging them closer and closer to the fulfillment of his first great promise that the Messiah was coming and the good news he would bring. But the same God is nudging the world's events in his plan and his purpose forward to the second great promise. He is coming again. And there is our comfort. Comfort in the tragedy of a broken world. Remember, the chapter is addressed, as we saw right at the beginning of the week, to my people and to no one else. The emphasis is on your God, and that is deliberate. There is no comfort for those who are outside of the remnant of God's people. And the verbal form, as we said earlier, the verbal form of says your God refers to a continual action, not said your God or will say your God, but God says and says to every generation of his people. These are not empty words. The word refers to the coming alongside for encouragement. That's what comfort is. As Paul puts in 2 Corinthians 1, the praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And here is the comfort. Here is the compassion, the sympathy, mercy, pity from a good and kind Father in heaven, and the comfort, the coming alongside, the encouragement, the arm around is God's valuable, constant, reliable promises of the coming Messiah and the coming Messiah. That is God's comfort to his people. The promise from the Messiah, preparation for the Messiah, power of the Messiah, and we come finally to protection by the Messiah. Turn in your Bible then to that passage in Isaiah 40, because it begins and closes with comfort. Verses 1 and 2, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double blessing," remember we said, "for all her sins." And it closes with comfort. Turn over to verse 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." And comfort fills in the middle also. Look at verse 9 of this chapter. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God, Emmanuel. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Who is addressed in verse 27? "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" Who are these complaining, grumbling people? The very people he addresses in verse 1. God's people. My people. And they are talking about my way, my cause. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. Is it not God's way? Is it not God's cause? How can you talk of my God and then complain about my way? In verses 6 through 8, the prophet asks the question, "What shall I cry out?" God has said, "Lift up your voice, cry out." What shall I cry out in the midst of all this devastation? The whole world is on fire. All our godly faith and standards are trampled, mocked, and scorned. We are like grass. Society is scorched and withering with unbelief. Everywhere God's people are persecuted. What on earth can I say? What do you want me to say, Lord? Are you fearful of the dangerous world around us or your own circumstances? Do you grumble that God is not responding as you think he should? Answering those prayers that you have uttered year after weary year? God, what do you expect me to say? The world doesn't believe. Sometimes I wonder if I believe. What do you want me to say? And so verses 9 through 11 is the fullness of the gospel. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. The messianic message, the good news. And God is preparing through every event of history. And we must say in every circumstance of our lives, here is your God. We say it to ourselves. We say it to the company of God's people. And we actually say it to the world as well. Here is Emmanuel. Here in Jesus Christ the Messiah is your God. Emmanuel, always with his people, but never more personal and more real than in Jesus Christ. No longer a pillar of cloud and fire. No longer only the words of the prophets. We no longer look in a mirror darkly. The light has come. The King Messiah is here, and he is sovereign, Saviour and Shepherd. Let's look at that. Sovereign. The Sovereign Lord comes with power, verse 10. That has a far more significant messianic fulfillment than simply deliverance from exile in 539 BC. It is a far bigger promise than that alone. Here is your God. His name is Emmanuel. And the whole context of the previous verse is the arrival of the Messiah, not only when he slips into this world as a babe in Bethlehem, but, my dear friends, when he comes into the life of any man or woman or young person of all God's chosen people. Emmanuel, God with us. And when he finally comes in glory, and we shall look up to the skies and say, Emmanuel. He who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, verse 22, will leave his heavenly throne and return to earth, but he won't come alone. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him, verse 10. Double blessing will be there, verse 2. Now hear what Paul has to say when he gives us what will be the fulfillment of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so, therefore, as a result, in consequence of, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, immediately after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And how does Paul conclude that? Exactly as our psalmist begins, therefore, encourage, comfort each other with these things. Why this? Why is the Lord, the Messiah, coming in triumph? His cross and his resurrection was triumph over Satan when he led captivity captive. But the prince of this world is still prowling like a roaring lion. But when he returns, that will be his final glory, for Satan will be cast into the abyss forever. Or we may say with the prophet Isaiah, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, say to the cities of this nation, here is your God. Our gospel has not changed. Our Savior has come, and his arms are open wide for all who will receive him. How can we be afraid when we've seen the power in the Messiah Redeemer? Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of your gospel. I love the way in John 17 Jesus prays to his Father, don't you? I'm not praying for the world, he says. That's a serious thing. I'm not praying for the world. But for those you have given me, for they are yours. What a lovely expression. They are yours, Father. All I have is yours. All you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Can you ever have more security than that? Isn't that comfort? God has given his people to his Son. His Son comes, redeems them from Satan, and sends them back and presents them to the Lord, the Father in heaven. He is our Savior, our Sovereign. He is also our Savior. We said earlier that his recompense, verse 10, is the promise of rich blessing as a result of God's forgiveness. The idea of double portion, double blessing, is found later in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 7. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will receive in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. And see that sentence in Isaiah 58 and verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Some take that as by knowing him we are justified. But a better translation is by his knowledge of us we are justified. Here is the foreknowledge we were hearing about through John the other evening. The message of the Messiah preparing for that great exchange for a chosen people. That's why Peter in the streets of Jerusalem said, "This man was handed over to you by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God." Remember, the death of the Messiah was no more simply the will of the leaders and the mob in Jerusalem than the tragic betrayal by Judas was simply the will of one greedy unbeliever. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned it all beforehand. So Peter, writing to God's scattered elect, can refer to them as those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Oh, to know that every part of our good news of the Messiah is fixed according to the determined foreknowledge of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That great plan that we saw at the very beginning, and your personal salvation and mine, before you were ever born, conceived in your mother's womb, your name had been keyed into the data bank of heaven. Don't argue about it. Enjoy it. This great theology of God's plan, God's electing love, and God's wonderful foreknowledge is not intended for the debating hall to argue and squabble about. It is a soft armchair for you to relax in and enjoy. That's the purpose of it. Her sin has been paid for, verse 2. His reward is with him, verse 10, has the double meaning of redemption and the return of the Messiah. When Jesus comes, he will return with and for his redeemed people. And this is exactly what is meant in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, he will see his offspring, and verse 11, where the Hebrew text reads, he will see with abundant satisfaction. That is a beautiful phrase. Abundant satisfaction, and his soul will be refreshed. And what is that? What is the abundant satisfaction of Jesus? A people redeemed. Christ in glory watches now as his chosen people are gathered in every minute of every hour of every day of every year of every decade over two millennia. The Church of Jesus Christ, the never-ending kingdom both in extent and reality, is growing and growing. And right now across the world, men, women and young people are coming to Christ. His church is gathering and growing. Some are there. Others are here, some are yet to come. His church is ever growing. You are his reward. Who else could pay the price for a slave of Satan and sin to be reunited with the Father? Who else could change the heart and mind and win the mind of a rebel to be a loyal servant of the King of Kings? Remember, we are encouraged in Hebrews 12 to fix our eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Have you ever asked what the joy set before him is? You are. You are. For he longed for the time when he would be in heaven with his gathered, redeemed people, those for whom he died, those whom he and the Father and the Spirit planned before the creation of the world. You are his joy. It wasn't simply his joy of getting back home, as some of you are longing to get back home. It wasn't the joy of simply being able to say to the father, job well done, mission accomplished. He was going back to present to his father the redeemed people of God, and there could be no more joy than that for the Messiah. You are part of his joy, a redeemed and transformed people. How can we be afraid? That is our comfort. Sovereign, Saviour, and finally, Shepherd, verse 11. Isn't it almost a paradox, almost a strange thing, that right in the middle of this chapter, where we have a voice crying out amidst the devastation of the world, and on the other hand, we have the power and almightiness of a God who spun the earth into existence. You have a shepherd. How incongruous. How strange. We move here to the ongoing care for his chosen people on earth, and in every age and every circumstance. He who is the terror of the nations is a shepherd to his people. Such an incredible contrast when you shift from verse 11 to verse 12. It's deliberate, almost a shocking transition. Look at it. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in his hand? We move from the quiet and peaceful pastoral setting of a shepherd watching over his flock, tending, gathering, carrying gently, and then suddenly, without warning, we are watching the dramatic events of creation with the waters filling the oceans, the untold billions of stars and planets spread out into space with each in its precise position, the mountains rising above the earth. Then the powerful and cruel empires and leaders come and go. It's all there in Isaiah 40 at the command of God. He blows on them and they are gone. Against the choice of the world to reject God and go their own way, the Messiah of for something beautifully peaceful. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. Isaiah 30, verse 15. And in his life on earth, the Messiah promised, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Why do I complain? Why am I cast down? Keep calm, because your Messiah Redeemer is the God of power, endless and majestic. And he is the God who has promised to return for his own and with his own, for his own. But meanwhile he is the shepherd, the good shepherd, who loves his sheep, will guard and protect them and give his life for them. And then the image changes, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Why on earth are you complaining to the God of heaven that he doesn't somehow know? I'll tell you why he knows. If I were to come to your home in pitch darkness and enter your home, I would never be able to find my way around. I would crash into chairs, stumble over the table, swipe the decorations off your mantel shelf. I'm in pitch darkness. I don't know my way around. It's no good telling me to go to the guest bedroom because I've no idea where it is. I've never been here before. But you could go in your home in pitch darkness and find your way unerringly to the guest bedroom. Why? Because you've been there beforehand. And everything in my life is not merely, as it were, well known to the Father in heaven. It's as if he has been there before. If I can only follow him through the door across the passage, turn left at the foot of the stairs, and go up those stairs following him. He'll lead me to the right place. He always does. Complaining, feeling abandoned, weary because there's no return for your hard work, God not listening to your prayers, he doesn't care. Of course your way may be hard. For Judah, there were two generations of exile that lay ahead. And the young men may stumble and fall. They may tremble at the way ahead. It's there in verse 30, isn't it? Young men are the fittest and the most able, yet they can tire. It's an infinitive absolute here, whatever that means. It means they do indeed stumble. All Christian workers, young and old, whoever they are, stumble and fall at times. Of course they do. Christian leaders, pastors, elders, church members, large or small congregations, the pressure of the world and society takes its toll. Verse 21, don't you know? Haven't you heard? What? And then it's as if Isaiah pauses before he fills in the blank, and he doesn't answer directly. Think about, he says. What have you learned so far? The promises of the Messiah Redeemer from the beginning of human history, everything unfolding according to the plan of God. The empty futility of human life without God, you pity the world around you. You mock sadly at the foolishness, the blindness, the mental blankness of our leaders around us today, a total failure of world religions, the tragic end of all great empires and their leaders. Yet God is using it all to prepare for his Messiah. The absolute power of God that we read about. Our God isn't like the futile idols of the nations. He doesn't need to be woken every morning, fed and clothed and taken out for an airing. He is the everlasting creator of the universe. Never tired, never weary, so always alert for his people. You are never number 21 in the queue, as I was recently when I made a phone call. He understands everyone perfectly, how you feel, what you are going through. But his understanding in large measure are inscrutable, incomprehensible. And the very fact should be our comfort. It's not that God is wholly incomprehensible, else there would be no point in mankind ever seeking to find him. God can be known, he must be known, but many of his ways are beyond our understanding, our appreciation. We often just don't get it. But God does, because he got it and planned it. And those who hope in the Lord, those who literally wait upon the Lord, are at peace, at rest. And that's how we should be, waiting for the return of the Messiah Redeemer, renewing our strength, back to where we were before we allowed the pressure of the world to weaken our resolve. You remember, you've often used that beautiful picture of the eagle. It's right here, isn't it? The eagle soaring up in the sky. Now, we down in the south of England don't have eagles, but we do, like you, have red kites. I used to have to come to Wales to see a red kite. We have them flying over our back garden and our downs in Bedfordshire all the time now. They always say the most dangerous motorway in the country is the M40, because those who know anything about birds will spend all their time looking up at the red kites flying above them. Beautiful bird, isn't it? They've got a feeding station for the red kites just down the road here. I don't need to go there. I see them every day flying above us. Our house is 20 minutes from the front door of our house, and we're 800 feet up on Dunstable Downs. It's SSI and an area of outstanding natural beauty. They've recently taken all the pylons down and put the cables underground to keep it an area of outstanding natural beauty. And Rosie and I, just a few weeks ago, we watched incredulously as a red kite soared against literally a 40-mile-an-hour wind. We had all our Berghaus equipment on, and there we were. It nearly blew us over the edge. It was really hot, and he's just up there like this, almost at peace, enjoying it. What is he doing? He's not even flapping his wings. Why isn't he being tossed and blown around? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he has the skill to use the opposing wind to strengthen his flight. Think that one through. Just a tip of the wings and the tail, and he can fly where he wants against 40 miles an hour. He has learned to use the opposing wind to strengthen his flight. Is that what God is doing us with in the United Kingdom today? Everything is opposing us, morally, socially, everything, and spiritually. And God says, I'm using this to strengthen your spiritual life. Just trust me. Rely upon me. Let me show you before I close something to encourage you and enable you to soar like the eagle against the harsh wind of the world, where the nations are mainly, our own included, I have to say it, led by very intelligent fools. They have knowledge, but little wisdom or understanding. Hence, we have so many foolish laws that can only degrade and hurt society and destroy a whole generation of children. That's why I call them intelligent fools. Why is this? Let Job 28 give you the answer. Where then does wisdom come from? Very arrogant of me to say that we are led by intelligent fools. Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? Job 28. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a whisper, a rumor has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Have you got it? Turn it up in Job 28 and hang it out in your kitchen, your study, your workshop, your garage, wherever you want. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun on evil is understanding. Do you know the Christian has wisdom and understanding to know what is right and what is wrong, what pleases God and what God hates, what is the value of human life and how we should show it, what are pure relationships and are good for society, and what will only ultimately hurt society? How is it the Christian knows this? Are they more intelligent than others? No, it's nothing to do with intelligence. It's to do with spiritual wisdom. And a well-taught child in your Sunday school can have that. The fear of the Lord is obedience to Jesus and his word. With our eye on the promises of God, and those promises can soar against the forces of evil all around us and not fall into the ground in despair. If I can always believe the things we have been talking about, hearing morning and evening this week, and never let them go, I will have a wisdom that will enable me to soar against the hurricane of the world around me. So to change the image, we can run and not grow weary. We can walk and not be faint. Before you give up, look up. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? The one who died for you. And if he knows the stars and not one is missing, and if he knows the sparrows and when one is missing, and if he knows the hairs of your head and when they're all missing, then doesn't he know everything about you? Do you not know? Have you not heard? That firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky. Are you afraid his power will fail when comes your evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? So, comfort my people. says your God. Let's pray. As we close, our Sovereign Father, our loving Shepherd and Saviour, O Holy Spirit, who gives us wisdom and understanding, as we close, help us to take with us the promises of your word, the certainties of your truth, the assurances that Jesus is coming again and that he is with us until he comes again, as our Sovereign, our Saviour, and our Shepherd. Amen.